Well, we've been talking about prayer. Prayer not as an intellectual exercise. I hope that as we deal with the subject of prayer, we don't just think in terms of getting intellectual understanding, but we think in terms of getting equipped to actually pray. I think the greatest lack in the Church of America is prayer. We do everything else but pray. And you can really see that contrast if you go to some of these other countries. Go to South Korea. Go to South America. And you'll find those people, they're not as good at organizing. They're not as good at doing a lot of things we are. But they sure do pray. And of course, they see a lot of miracles too. Let me tell you what I'm hoping to do in this series of preaching. I'm hoping to preach me into prayer, and I hope I also preach you into prayer. I'm not just talking intellectual subject. I am saying until we, as a part of the church, until we actually get serious about penetrating darkness through prayer, about communing with God at another level than what we're at, we're not going to see any more than what we've seen. If you keep doing the same thing you've always been doing, you'll always be the same thing you've always been. So this is a passionate call to this congregation. This is a passionate reminder to this pastor. Pray without ceasing. Get serious about prayer. Do not allow the status quo of the American church to set a standard, because that standard is so low, nothing much is happening. And you know, I warn you about being the person that says, you're going to hang back until everybody else prays in the revival. Because I want to tell you something. It's the people that pray it in that get to do the stuff once it comes. There is a point where God shows up, and if you've ever been in that situation, it is amazing what God does once he sets his mind to it. But somehow there's a process by which we need to call on the name of the Lord. There's a process of repentance. Oh, that God would reveal to us the wonderful value of him granting repentance. You say, well, I got born again in 1957. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about living in repentance. I'm talking about such a sensitivity of conscience that when I violate the will of God, even in the least way, my conscience is struck and I repent of that immediately. Paul said in Acts 23:1, I have lived in all good conscience. I'm going to talk about that a little bit today. I'd like to be able to say with all truthfulness, I have lived in all good conscience. And you'll see the value of that in some of the verses we're going to talk about today. Prayer. Anything in human endeavor that we want to be good at requires two things. It requires, first of all, a willingness to learn more than we already know. It requires a willingness to allow someone that knows more about it to speak into our life and teach us more. Secondly, it requires the doing. You can't just hear about it. You got to be doers of the word. You can't just talk about it. You got to actually pray. I don't know how to play golf. I've played golf a couple of times. It was a disaster, and I definitely felt like the Lord, that was not my calling. I think dude probably is pretty good at it. But I know a little bit about the fact that if I'm going to be a proficient golfer, I've got to be willing to put in the hours of actually doing it to become good at it. The other thing I've got to be willing to do is allow a coach or someone to come along beside me and say, no, this is the way you stand. You're standing wrong. No, you hold the club this way. You have to follow through, Richard, if you're going to get it where it needs to be. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, humble enough to receive instruction on something that I need to learn more about. But then, if I receive the instruction, then I have to follow through with doing it and doing it and doing it a lot until that instruction gets ingrained in my understanding. I'm not much of a marksman, but I know if you're going to consistently hit the target, you might have to have someone work with you on how you're pulling the trigger. You know, you can jerk the trigger and cause that thing to jerk to the side every time. And the interesting thing is, if you don't know what you're doing wrong, and and you just keep reinforcing it with more and more shooting, you just reinforce the error. And you just keep on missing the target. The target we're talking about today is answered prayer. The purpose of prayer is to get an answer to prayer. It's not just a religious routine we go through in order to feel like we did our duty. I have a wife who can play the piano. And the way she became a pianist is she received instruction from people on what she was doing wrong, and she corrected that, and then she kept doing it and kept doing it, and she learned how to do it. Now, I'm hammering a point here, but if we're here this morning and it's like, yeah, I already know how to pray. I know how to talk, so I know how to pray. The disciples had the wisdom in Luke chapter 1 to say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. There's something different about what you're doing and what we're doing. We pray for the demonic child and nothing happens. You pray for him and he gets delivered from a demon. So there's something that you know that we don't know, so we would like to learn from you. Well, God has given us in his word information about effectual prayer. Our goal is to become a people who can pray effectively. Last week, we talked about three principles. We're dealing with some principles. The American church is full of people that are baffled because they can't get their prayers answered. And yet, they don't look in the Word of God about what it says the criteria for being able to get prayers answered. We talked last week about three principles. One was the proper respect toward God that would include the familiarity with God that has this comfort level of He is my Father, I'm already accepted by Him, our Father which art in heaven. But I also, mixed with that, have this awe about who He is. Hallowed be thy name. So there's this right attitude of mind that you have in which you approach God if you want prayer to be effective. Respect. Second, we talked about focus. Prayer can't just be driving through McDonald's, yelling out your order and grabbing the bag and going. It has to be an asserted commitment of lifestyle. And some things we might be able to pray and just get immediately, but some things we may have to persevere in prayer. But the truth of the matter is, we are to be a people of prayer, and we are to be a people who give attention to God when we're praying. So we talked about focus last week. And then the third thing that we introduced is the necessity of a consistency in our lifestyle with prayer. If I'm praying, God, give me wisdom and guidance on how to handle my finances, but then the way I live my life is I just go over and do whatever I want to do. I don't pay any attention to what God said in His Word. I don't pay any attention to what He's saying. There's an inconsistency there that actually makes the prayer hypocrisy. So we talked about those principles last week. I want to expand some on that last principle and introduce a couple of other points that are in Scripture concerning you becoming a person who can get business done in prayer. Me becoming a person that when I call on the Lord, He says, here I am. What are you needing? And the first one, I'm going to talk about two principles. One is the confidence in prayer that comes with a clear conscience. When I am living in all good conscience, I have a authority and a confidence that God is hearing that I will not have if my conscience is yelling accusation in my ear. That's confidence. The next one's the connection that accompanies habitual abiding in Christ. The connection that accompanies habitual abiding in Christ. So, number one, the confidence in prayer that you and I want to enjoy that can come only by living with a good, clear conscience. Turn with me to 1 John 3, and I'm going to read verse 22. We'll read a few other verses here in a little bit. 1 John 3:22 is what we're going to focus on right now. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Let me read it again. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, the first part of that verse carries a clear promise of answered prayer. Whatever we pray about, whatever we ask, we're going to receive. And that's probably best exemplified in Jesus' life. Remember in Luke 11 when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead? Jesus looked up into heaven and He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. He's using the word hear beyond just God happened to know you were saying, but there's a hearing that's talking about in which God is attentive to the prayer to answer it. Jesus said, I know that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. I think there's a danger that prayer becomes just a religious ritual. We can criticize high church. We can criticize the Catholic Church because they just go through their rituals. But I wonder how much of what we do is nothing more than going through a ritual with no expectation of a result. Jesus expected something to happen here when he was praying over Lazarus. And I know that this confidence that he had, I mean, it'd be easy for us to say, well, yeah, I mean, sure, he's the Son of God. I mean, of course. But actually, Jesus set the pattern. He broke forth the pattern. By everything he did on earth, he did as a man feel with the Holy Spirit. He did not exercise his deity. Philippians chapter 2 tells us he set that aside and he stepped into a human body and he lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And everything he did the way that you and I can do it, and he calls us to follow him. And so he even says in John 14, because I go to the Father, greater works than these shall you do. So if I'm not getting answers to prayer, I should be saying, you know, what's going on here? Because it's inconsistent with the promises that God has given. Now, I don't want the result of this series on prayer to be that you just feel condemned because you're not getting answers to prayer. I want the result to be I find out what it is that's lacking and what criteria needs to be met so that I get answers to prayer. Because it is the will of God that you be a person who can pray and get an answer. And that response depends on you. How do you receive the word? Do you receive the word as instruction on how, you know, if somebody's instructing you in golf and they say, you're slicing that ball, and I go, you hurt my feelings. Well, you're going to slice every ball from then on. But if you say, wait a minute, tell me what I need to do. Well, this verse is telling us what we need to do. Is saying, you need to keep a clear conscience if you want boldness in prayer. And so, you need to keep his commandments, that verse also says. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know you always hear me. I want you to notice in that verse, that's in John 11. In the first sentence, here Jesus is at a public setting when something powerful needs to happen. And he says, I know you already heard me. What that's telling me is he's already prayed about it, and he's already gotten the assurance from the Father that he's praying in the will of God. You've already heard me. I'm coming into this situation already knowing what's going to happen because I've already gotten the assurance in my spirit that God's going to do business here. And I know that you always hear me. That second sentence is telling me that he's saying, I live in a relationship where I know I can get a hold of you in prayer. And so I'm coming into this situation with two things. One, I've already prayed about it, and you've already told me you're going to take care of it. And secondly, I live in a relationship with you that I can get prayers answered. And so that became the foundation for what people see. See, people see an answered prayer, and they say, well, how do I do that? How do I say, Lazarus, come forth? Well, you got to do the other stuff first. The foundation for being able to say with authority, Lazarus, come up out of that tomb, had to be maybe all night in prayer. Had to be a lifestyle that we're going to be talking about more this morning. Prayer and answered prayer is absolutely irrevocably tied to who you are, to how you live, to how you think. And so there is a promise in that text that God will answer prayer. 1 John 3:22 again. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him. Let me say that's answered prayer. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. How many would say that's a condition that needs to be met? Okay? The condition's easy to interpret. Obedience is the condition. Obedience to the known will of God is the condition for John 3:22. A life committed to pleasing God is a condition. And Jesus clearly said, that's the kind of life I live. I think it's John 8 where he's talking and he says, I don't do anything of my own initiative. I live in communion with the Father, and whatever the Father tells me to do, that I do. I abide in the Father. I live in constant communication with the Father. So I'm not out here just trying to do something on my own and say, God, would you bless this? But I have fully surrendered myself to God so that I am only doing what he tells me to do, or only doing as best I understand what he wants me to do. And there's a whole lot of revelation in the Word of God that can help me understand what that would be. But I am living in this dependence and living in this communion with God so that I can come up to a situation and say, Father, I know you've heard me. And I know you're always hearing me. Because we've been talking a whole lot. I'm not trying to find you at the moment of crisis. I believe there's coming a moment of crisis in America. And I believe when some of that stuff hits, and I think some of it's just happening, I see systems beginning to not work in America. I see some stuff beginning to erode because of the corruption and the sin will erode a society. But I think there's also those points where nominal Christians who hadn't been paying attention go, oh, I need God. God, God, we need you to intervene here. I mean, my stock just dropped 50%. Hey, God, I lost my whole pension plan. God, how am I going to survive now? And you're trying to find him. You should already be talking to him. So when the crisis comes, the first thing you can say is, it'll be okay. I know in whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded he's got it. And this is what God's doing with us. He's saying, could I get even a handful of people who would be willing to be prepared and not be on their heels in a crisis because they were unwilling to be prepared? Prayer is the preparation. I don't know how many times I've said that over the last 6 or 8 months. Prayer is the preparation. Elijah had the preparation to deal with Ahab and Jezebel because he knew how to pray. That's how he dealt with it. At my word, it will not rain. That's the authority God wants to put on you. Elijah was a man of like passions like you are. He just did the stuff he was supposed to be doing. So, it is possible for you and me to live a life where we can say, Father, I know you've heard me. Where we can say, Father, I know you're always hearing me. I know we're in a relationship here where I'm not in this thing by myself. It is not just up to me. You're here. And even in our text, the Apostle John is saying of himself, we keep his commandments. We do those things that are pleasing. Apostle John saying, hey, I live that lifestyle. In the very text that we're looking at this morning. What's the problem? The problem is in the pulpits. The problem begins in the pulpits with the failure to call people to higher ground. The problem begins with pulling the message down to the level people are already at so they feel real good about the message. Beloved, we're not where we need to be. Richard is not where he needs to be. You are not where you need to be. We need to be going to higher ground. Paul said in Philippians 3, not that I've already apprehended, but I'm pressing toward something. I am pressing toward the high calling in Christ Jesus. I'm not just being apathetic. I'm not being lazy. I mean business. This is the business of life. Press toward it. And we're lulling people into a sleep in church that causes them to say peace, peace, when maybe there is no peace. Causes them to feel like everything's fine when it may or may not be so fine. And so I think the prophet's responsibility is to tell it like it is. And the way it is right now, the anemic church of America cannot be your standard if you're going to be equipped to deal with what you need to deal with. The standard is in the Word of God. And I don't pull that standard down by not mentioning this verse and not mentioning this part that's in the Bible. But what I do is I accept the standard and I call on the Lord to pull me up to the standard. And so there's a promise, but there is also a criteria that we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. One of the common hang-ups people have with what I'm saying is, well, Pastor, that sounds like legalism. That sounds like you're saying that I'm going to earn answers to prayer. And yet we know the Bible clearly says that everything you get and everything I get is by the grace of God. It is by the goodness of God, not by your goodness. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith." And that word saved, sozo, is a very broad word, really saying the whole ball of wax, everything you get, not just your born again experience, everything you get is by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, it can't be said any simpler than that. But it's all by grace. So our text cannot mean, when it says because, it cannot mean that I get answers to prayer because somehow I earned it by my good behavior. What it does mean is that by my obedience, I position myself to receive it. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is confronted by the risen Christ, knocked to the ground, blind, and how does he get his sight? How does he get his eyes healed? Well, Jesus says to him, "I want you to get up, Paul. I want you to go into the city," referring to Damascus, "and when you get there, you'll get the rest of your instruction." You know what Paul did? He got up. He went into the city of Damascus. He waited on the Lord for the rest of his instruction. The Lord gave him a vision of a man named Ananias that would come and pray for him. Sure enough, Ananias shows up. Ananias prays over Paul, and Paul gets healed. Now, I want to ask you a question. Did Paul earn his healing by going to Damascus? No, but he happened to be in the right place at the right time to get it. Because God was telling Ananias, take that healing, go over to Damascus. What if Paul had decided, no, I don't want to go to Damascus, I'm going to Jerusalem. Well, go to Jerusalem and stay blind. Obedience positions us to receive. It earns nothing. Everything we get is by the grace of God. But you know, if I were going to pour this water into a container, and I held this water, took the lid off, I'm not going to take the lid off. I took the lid off. The way that the container would get full would be under that spout. You move it over here, water can be all available, it gets nothing. Position by obedience. Jesus in John 9 encountered a blind man. The man was blind from his birth. And Jesus spit on the ground, wadded that up into some mud, rubbed it in his eyes. He still couldn't see. Jesus, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll be healed." And the guy said, "No, I don't want to wash. This has already aggravated me. What are you doing? It's putting mud in my eye. It ain't going to happen." The man obeyed, went to the pool of Siloam, washed, and came back with his healing. Obedience positions us. We get our answers to prayers because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And you can exclude yourself from the answer to prayer that God so desperately wants to give you through disobedience. 1 John 3, I want us to look at the verses that surround our text here a little bit. Back up to verse 18, if you have that in your Bible. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about your behavior. He's saying, let's make sure we're not just hearers of the word, but that we are doers of the word. Verse 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." In other words, our hearts are assured when we're actually living according to the word of God and doing what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." In other words, a feeling of condemnation in my heart does not necessarily mean that I'm not a child of God. I may just have a weak conscience that makes me overly vulnerable to those feelings. Ultimately, God decides where you and I end up. And not the conscience is not a perfect reflection of truth. The conscience is informed of truth and processes truth. And hopefully, if it's informed by the word of God, it's a strong, reliable source. But just because my heart has condemned me does not necessarily mean that God hasn't accepted me. You get that in verse 20? But there is a tremendous benefit in getting beyond that. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us," we have confidence toward God. The devil would like to keep you from ever receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. Probably most of the people in this room have received Christ as your Savior. The next point of strategy the devil has is to neutralize your effectiveness as a child of God. To get you in a state of self-condemnation where you cannot get anything done in the kingdom of God. But here's the wonderful thing. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment. So He connects the obedience of our life very strongly with how we treat each other. Okay? Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another as I have loved you," which was a sacrificial love. "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, look at verse 24 closely. "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him." Keeps His commandments, abides in Him. John is fighting a Gnostic error of his time. Now, some of you may not be familiar with Gnosticism, but at the same time the genuine gospel was going forth, there were philosophers over here who were perverting the gospel with ideas that maybe had pieces of the gospel, but perverted it. And one of those ideas is, well, it really doesn't matter what you do in this body. I mean, this is just a physical body. It really doesn't matter what you do as long as you know God over here. So the Gnostic error John is dealing with is a disconnect between my standing with God and my daily obedience to God. Does anybody know that error is prevalent in America? I don't know how much of it's assumed, how much of it's preached, but I'm going to tell you one thing. If you take the Bible as a whole, it does not say that you have this wonderful standing with God, but you live like a polluted sinner. That is inconsistent with the Word of God, because the Word of God says when that righteous seed comes in me, it creates in me a desire to please God. And so therefore I am contending with my flesh. I come short of the glory of God. But there is something deep inside me that says I want to please God. I would never sin if I could just get past this stinking flesh. Who's going to deliver me from this flesh? I want to please God in my daily life. I am not accepting an error that says, well, I'm fine with God. I say the sinner's prayer. I'm getting to go to heaven. But I'm going to go over here and live just like the filthy sinners over here. I drink with them. I eat with them. I fornicate with them. And then I come and say, lift up my hands and say, "Oh God, here I am. I said your sinner's prayer." Believe me, that won't work. John's saying it doesn't work. And if you think you're going to get answers to prayers living like that, I got to tell you, it doesn't work. We receive those things that we ask for because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing unto Him. John's having to hit that error right between the eyes with a baseball bat. And beloved, we have to do it today. There was a day 80 years ago when you needed to take a baseball bat and hit the error of legalism. We're past that one. What we got now is an antinomianism, a theory that says it doesn't matter. Just the grace of God covers it. You just live any way you want to. Get serious about your daily walk with God. The real thing produces the real thing. You'll know them by their fruit. Now, I come short plenty of time. Not that I have already apprehended. But if I had no concern in me about how I'm living, if I had nothing in me welling up saying, "That's not pleasing to the Lord. Get rid of that. Get over here in obedience to the Lord." If I didn't have that, I would really be worried that I might not even be saved. I tell you, I'd be shaking in my boots. I'd be saying, "God, we need to revisit that and make sure I really got the real thing, because the real thing produces the real fruit." So, beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, how many wants to live in that state? My heart does not condemn me. We have confidence toward God. Twice in the book of Acts, Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience before God and before men. Let's talk about having a clean, clear conscience. How do I do that? Number one, I have to know that it's possible. I need to not accept the substandard Christianity that says, oh yeah, you're just going to always walk around feeling guilty and feeling condemned. That's just the way it is. I need to know that's not the way it is according to Scripture. It might be the way it is according to the standard out there. And I need to decide that I am not going to tolerate an accusing conscience. I am going to biblically understand how to deal with that and keep that conscience affirming that, Father, I know you've heard me. I know you always hear me. Now, Paul told Timothy, he said, Timothy, I want you to war a good warfare in good conscience and faith. There is a link between a clear conscience and the ability to function in faith. And so this thing's important if I want to get answers to prayer, because without faith it's impossible to please God. If I want to really operate in faith, I got to get that obstacle off of me. So I've got an accusing conscience. What do I do about it? Well, Hebrews tells me that the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 9, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? If you have an accusing conscience today, then the blood of Jesus is the answer to that. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So how do I get that cleansing? Well, most of us kind of understand the process. We acknowledge the offense. You see, when the conscience, and this would be a whole study of what just a general shame that the accuser's putting on you versus the conscience screaming out, this needs to be got right. But when God specifically tells you that you need to get it right with so-and-so because you cannot live in unforgiveness and expect to get answers, then what you need to do is acknowledge the transgression that you've been living in, ask for God's forgiveness, go to that person, get that one right, and receive the cleansing blood of Jesus to not only cleanse the guilt, but clear the conscience of that debris. So that we emerge with a conscience that's saying, you're walking with God. The reason I almost just broke out bawling earlier in the service is God was saying, you got it right. You're walking with me. That feels good. It really doesn't matter what people think. If you got God saying, yeah, we're close here. That's all I want. I just want to know that. So, and the third thing is guard your conscience. Understand that a good, clear conscience is of great value. So how do I protect it? Well, obviously, I'm not going to go into willful sin. If I do fall into sin, then I'm going to clear that up quickly. In Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gave instructions to Christians to never violate your conscience. And he's specifically talking about things that are kind of obscure in the area of whether they are right or wrong. I mean, there's some things in the Bible that are clearly wrong. Murder. I don't want to walk through all the Ten Commandments. You understand murder's wrong. You understand adultery's wrong. You understand stealing's wrong. Okay, some of those things are clearly stated. But there are a lot of things we encounter in life that not real sure. Is this wrong? Is this right? There's not a specific scripture that tells me. And so in those two chapters, Paul is dealing, one reason the Christians get hung up on those chapters, can't really relate to them very well, he's dealing with meats that's been offered to idols. And so you had some Christians saying, hey, the fact they offered to idols doesn't mean anything. I got faith, just believe the Lord, this is good. Pray over it and eat it. There were other Christians saying, no, I mean, there was a demon behind that activity. I can't eat that. And they're going, Paul, which one is right? And he says, you're both right and you're both wrong. Both right in that it is not a clear-cut issue. You're wrong if you have a conscience that says you can't do it and you're judging that other person for doing it. Then you're wrong because you're not set up as a judge. On the other hand, if you're the person over here that has the confidence to eat that meat and out of your selfishness, you're partaking of it and they can like it or lump it, then you're wrong. Because you should care about that other person's well-being. And so the two principles that primarily were there, or the three principles, would be to love your neighbor. And number two, don't judge your neighbor. And number three, never, I mean never, violate your own conscience. regardless of what everybody else is doing. You might be with a group of people watching a movie, and maybe they're fine with it, and your conscience is saying, no, I don't want you watching that thing. Well, you don't get up and scream and tell everybody else they're wrong. I mean, they need to follow their conscience, unless it's just obvious. I mean, there are some things that are pretty obvious, but you dismiss yourself and you don't submit to that social pressure to violate your own conscience. Because my conscience is precious. I want a clear conscience so that I have confidence before God when I pray. And so the first principle here is a clear conscience gives us confidence before God, and confidence before God is a key to getting answered prayer. Everybody, did I beat that to death, or are we pretty clear on that? Okay. The second principle is this. The connection that comes through habitual abiding in God's presence brings us into the ability for answered prayer. Father, I know you always hear me. Jesus was abiding in the presence of the Father. And so the last verse in the passage we just read, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So there's a connection there between how I'm living and whether I'm abiding in God. Look at John 15. We'll read a few verses there. John 15, verse 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you may be my disciples. Now notice verse 7. I want to hone in on verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Like the previous verse, like the previous text that we talked about, there is a promise, a guarantee of answered prayer. But there is attached to that promise a condition as well. And what is the condition? That his word abides in us in such a way, it's not just an intellectual knowledge of it dwelling in us, but it abides in us in such a way that it directs our life, directs the way we live, the decisions we make. Verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So the connection again of obedience, abiding, and answered prayer. And the problem we have is so many Christians, so many charismatic Christians claiming the promises and ignoring the condition. And then we wonder, well, why in this world? And I'll tell you another thing that happens when people do that. They really get weird. Because here's what happens. If I haven't done this other stuff we're talking about, if I hadn't walked with the Lord, if I hadn't spent the time in private prayer, if I'm not able to really say, Lord, I know you've already heard me, I know you always hear me, then, and some of you guys have been around Pentecostalism long enough, well, then I just get louder and louder. In Jesus' name! And I'm jumping, I'm doing all kinds of things. I'm kind of like the prophets of Baal. I'm just trying to make something happen there on the spur of the moment. It's because the other stuff is not in place. And then people go, boy, those are a bunch of weird people. They sure are. It's not necessary to be weird. It is necessary to be dead to self. It's necessary to live in such a way that power's there. But now, some of you may be new to Pentecost. You don't even know what I'm talking about. But some of you do know what I'm talking about, too. So, what does it mean to abide? Because, obviously, the promise of answered prayer is tied to this issue of abiding. The Greek word is meno. And that just basically means to stay or dwell somewhere. It's not darting in and out, so we know that excludes that type of double-mindedness. But notice, it is telling us that there's something we can do about our connecting with God and about our communion with the Lord. Do you get the imperative? Do you get Jesus is saying, you do something. You abide. And a lot of times, again, the theology is, I don't have to do anything. God just does it all. No, he's saying, you abide. Well, what does it mean to abide? Well, we abide by staying connected with God in prayer. We abide by hearing God out of his word. We abide through fellowshipping with one another. And I want to hit this one pretty close. We abide in the internal solitude of our soul. Don't think you can just let your mind dwell anywhere and get answers to prayer. The presence has to do with where we're at. Abiding is a constant thing. So abide in me. Question is, where are you dwelling? And the first part of that question is in your mind. Do you realize that God has given you a will and an amazing capacity to go anywhere in your mind? You can physically sit right here in this room, and your mind can go all the way to Hawaii, and you can be walking the beach in your mind. You can be dwelling there. You can be abiding in Hawaii. And then, in just a moment's time, you can switch the gear, and you can be abiding in Alaska. And I'm looking at the snow, and look at those beautiful elk or polar bears. Or what am I illustrating? In your mind, you're always abiding somewhere. Abide in me. So, in my mind, I can be abiding in filth and corruption and evil. I can be abiding. I can be going over here abiding in hate and revenge, depending on what I choose to dwell on. See, I'm over here in my mind, in my inner sanctuary of my soul, I'm abiding somewhere. Or I can step over into the presence of the Lord. I can be thinking about his goodness. I can be interacting with him. And I can be there with him in my mind. Abide in me. This is where it truncates for most Christians. They're not disciplining their thought life in such a way that, see, abide means something more than just go there to visit. It means you dwell there. So it means that he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind, somebody help me with the verse. Isaiah 20, whose mind is stayed on him. So I come over here and I commune with the Lord in my mind. I meditate on whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report, if there be any praise. Or I'm over here meditating on lust, meditating on anger. At one level, we're dwelling somewhere mentally all the time. Then out of that, out of my thought life, flows my actions. I don't act without thinking. That might not be a fair statement. But generally, my thinking leads to action. Okay, I'll put it that way. So I'm dwelling in my mind with Christ, and therefore I'm stepping into fellowship with his people, and I'm living a life pleasing to the Lord in my actual actions. Or I'm dwelling on the desires of the flesh, and this is where I am in my mind, and I'm pursuing the things of the world, and my actions are contrary to that which is pleasing to the Lord. But you see, abiding has to do with the meditation of my heart that then expresses itself in my behavior. And so therefore, do I want to be a person who can call on the Lord and get an answer to prayer? I have to abide in him. Now, in this passage in John 15, now I'm wrap up pretty quick here, but he basically says that he will give us whatever we desire. What verse is that? Verse 7. So whatever you desire. Now watch this really closely. That if I have set my mind on the things of the Spirit, if I have set my mind in communion with God, and therefore my lifestyle has come in connection with what he's doing, then in that connection, my desires are being transformed so that they are acceptable. In fact, the fact that I even chose to go that direction says something about my desires. So, the person who is abiding over, I'm talking about the Christian. Let's don't even talk about the unbeliever, right? The Christian who's walking in the flesh, that Christian has set their mind on the things of the flesh, and they're pursuing and they're walking after the things of this world and things of the flesh. And it is not safe, and it is not appropriate for God to say, whatsoever you desire, you shall have. Because your desires are wrong. It would probably even be destructive to to you to give you your desires. But beyond that, it would be in violation of my moral government. But to the person who will abide in him, so that the desires are transformed and made right, then God says to that person, I'll give you whatever you desire because your desire is right. You live with a desire to do whatever is pleasing to me. The motto of your whole life is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So when you call on me, when you express your desires, those desires are lined up with me and I will give it to you. Most of you are familiar with the passage in Psalms 37 that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, there's two legitimate ways to translate that passage. It can mean, on the one hand, that if you will delight yourself in the Lord, he will change your desires, and he will give you the right desires. But you see, if he does that, then you're going to be positioned, according to John 15:7, to get answers to prayer. Or it might mean that if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, you have the right desires so he can give you the desires of your heart. So I don't care which one you take. The end result is answered prayer. So we've talked about this morning that connection that exists between where I dwell in my thought life, where I go in my daily life is highly connected with my ability to call on the Lord and get answers. I need a lot of growth in that area. I am not satisfied where I am. I see where I need to go. And maybe you see some area there where you could grow in the Lord.